Well, welcome everyone. We made it through another snowstorm, another bitterly cold bit of weather. We're all still alive, made it through. That's a good thing. Why don't we look to the Lord in prayer this morning, and then we'll get into the second question. Father God, we do love you and praise you in this place today. And I don't know how we could help but worship you from the depths of our heart. This morning, while we were joining in with the team and all the people that are gathered here today, Lord, truly you are good in all your ways. You are majestic, you are holy, you are perfect, you are merciful, kind. You spoke the word and things came into being from nothing. You have no beginning and no ending. And you're a God who has loved us enough to redeem us and to pay a very huge price, the price of your Son, in order to buy us back after our extreme waywardness. Lord, we thank you for the gathering of the saints on earth, for the body of Christ that you have called the church on earth, because we're a group of people that are joined together like members of a body, and we need each other, and we are connected to each other, and none of us does well off by ourselves, because you have designed it that we would need one another. And so, Lord, it's good to come together in church and to see one another and to hug and smile and laugh and slap one another on the back and share a cup of coffee and share a story from the week. It's really wonderful to be here week after week and to get to know people over time and to appreciate what you are doing in their lives, even as they appreciate how you've moved in ours. Please bless now the preaching in this place. As we address the second question, may you bring answers to each one of us. We're all at different places, and yet we all have plenty of room to grow and plenty of questions inside. And so we ask you to instruct us in the way this morning. I submit all my words to you today, Lord God. I submit it all to you and ask that your Holy Spirit would be very much in charge and in control and even providential in this place today. Amen. Well, as I'm sure you all know, since you have a lot of familiar faces out there, we're continuing in the seven-week series called Explore God. We started last week with the first question, which is, does life have a purpose? And we're continuing today with the second question. And the second question is there a God? And I want to mention today, and I'll probably mention this a lot because I want to be very honest and ethical, I'm indebted to two special pastors whose sermons I've been listening to online. There's three as of this week, churches that have done Explore God a couple years ago, whose messages I have found extremely helpful. I feel like my soul has been being fed during this week, so that I've been doing my preparation. One of them is Pastor Steve Constable from Stony Point Church in Richmond, Virginia. And the second one is Pastor Brandon Larenzon. I don't know how to pronounce his last name. I did email him this week, and he answered me back from Seven Rivers Church located in Lecanto, Florida. He even invited me to come down and visit them sometime if I'm in the Florida area.
Let me put it this way. I'd like to think that God is real.
I don't believe in God because the idea that an omniscient, loving being would judge me, who is mortal and ignorant, based on a few years' experience, I find to be rather a cruel thought.
All the power that God has, he, she, it has given to me. So we're definitely one.
I hope there's something else out there. It'd be fun to experience either that or we're all just evolved apes.
I was raised atheist. I don't believe in a higher power, but I also don't claim to know everything about the world.
I don't know. I don't know if there is one. I just pretend, I guess, and hope that there's something else out there.
I like these one-minute man/woman-on-the-street interviews that introduce each one of these questions because we hear from people on the street what you and I hear from people all the time. They're not out there somewhere. It's what we hear from people we live with and people we work with and our neighbors next door. I'd like to use as a text this morning, part of Acts 17. Acts 17, starting at verse 16. And I think you'll have to appreciate it. Just like last week, Ecclesiastes was perfect for asking his life of a purpose. This part of the book of Acts is perfect for asking the question, is there a God? Acts 17, starting at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So Paul finds himself in Athens waiting for Timothy and Silas to arrive. And while in Athens, he takes a good look around, tries to get a feel for this city, and he decides he can make some good use of his time as a Christian. He goes to the synagogue and begins to reason with the Jews and with the devout persons that are there. He goes to the marketplace as well, where every day people would gather just to socialize, and it happened to be a place where those that liked philosophy would gather too. You had your Epicurean and your Stoic philosophers that gathered there in the marketplace. When they found out there's this guy here that's got something interesting to say, they encourage him to tell them about this new teaching that he is presenting. They were familiar with all kinds of religious ideas, but this teaching about someone called Jesus and a resurrection was new to them and was unfamiliar, so they wanted to know more about it. And their main activity, and probably you know people like this, is just to hear something new and bat it around. You know people like that? Yeah, never really committing to anything, but they always want to hear some new idea and tell you why they agree or disagree or what they like or dislike about it. And this led to Paul being taken to the Areopagus, where he was encouraged to address all the people that like to gather there and listen to lecturers. You might wonder, who were the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers? Well, Epicureans held that the senses are the one and only source of all ideas, and that our senses provide the sole criterion for all truth. That whatever you need to know, you just look at your senses, and they will tell you what truth is, and that's all you need to know. They did not reject the existence of gods, but they refused to concede that the gods that might be out there had any interference whatsoever in the affairs of mankind. They denied human immortality. So this life was it. You're dead, nothing more. For them, the goal of human conduct is sought, as you might guess, in pleasure. If it's a religion about feelings and emotions, well, you know, you think pleasure. But they did value prudence. I think it was George H.W. Bush used to talk about prudence. And they considered prudence the chief virtue. So I guess having good judgment in how you're going to gratify your flesh, to them, that's a supreme virtue. They felt that ultimately there is no ultimate meaning to life. It's a shame we didn't have them here last Sunday to know otherwise. The Stoics, the other group that were there, the Areopagus, were pantheists. They believed that God is everywhere and in everything. And one of the women in that Woman on the Street interview expressed pantheistic kinds of views, that we're just all God. Everything's God. The tree's partially God. Hannah's part of God. The chair's part of God. And we're just all God, and God's within us. That's a pantheistic point of view. And their understanding, God is not a personal being, but rather a spiritual force or a soul power that operates within men and women and things, even inanimate objects and the animals and the stars and everything. Just like some of the people that we meet every day. Paul ran into people that were atheists, he ran into people that were agnostics, and he ran into people who were ambivalent. And isn't that what we find today? We run across people who are agnostics. They think there's might be a God, there's no way to know for sure. We run across people who are atheists who say, well, I don't think there is a God. I don't believe in a supreme being. And we run across people that are just plain, don't care. They're ambivalent. They're not giving a lot of serious thought to it. They just live out their lives doing what they do every day and not thinking that much about it. Right here in this church today, we probably have representatives of all three groups. Some of you aren't real sure about anything. You're not real sure if the Bible is truth, if Christianity really is the only way to the Father. Some of you aren't sure that anybody can really be sure of anything. So you fall into more of that agnostic category. Some of you might consider yourselves seekers or searchers. You have questions and you're trying and whatever method you use to find some answers to your questions. And some of you here today are absolutely convinced of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you consider yourselves saved. You consider yourselves born again. Well, what was Paul's response to his audience that he had at the Areopagus? Well, Scripture says, very plainly, he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. So we can understand from that he talked to them respectfully, and he made a good case for the Christian faith, which is a pretty good guideline for us to follow as we try to share our faith with people. Paul did not say, well, you guys just need to take a leap of faith. Just believe me on this one and just leap into the faith. No, he reasoned with them. After all, our Christian faith is not blind. We don't have to turn off our brains. We don't have to suppress all questions because the faith can't handle questions. Therefore, close your eyes and, okay, I believe. And just kind of work really hard to believe. The Christian faith simply is not like that. It can stand up to the hard questions. In fact, if it can't stand up to the hard questions, I will be the first one out the door. I'll be gone before the rest of you are. You can stay here and continue meeting if you want, discussing the latest ideas. But if faith is something where you got to shut off your brain and just take it by faith instead of having a good intellectual reasoning, intellectual background, intellectual evidence for your faith, then I wouldn't want to be part of it. I want a faith that involves all those things. It's important that we know this. Paul proceeds to give evidence for God. And he gives three evidences in particular in this little section of Acts 17. The first evidence, and you know we have so little time and one message to really address this, but I do my best. The first evidence is that everyone is a worshiper. Everybody you ever meet is a worshiper. They worship something. There's something in their life that is a god. And that in itself is an evidence of the reality of God. And Paul notes with these people he's talking to that I see that all of you are very religious. And walking around your town today, all I see is gods everywhere. There's statues, there's monuments, there's little icons everywhere. And he observes that about this town. And he noted one particular altar that caught his attention, that the inscription on it was not the name of Zeus or some other god, but the inscription was to the unknown god. And it's kind of cool, isn't it, how Paul picks up on that and uses that as the open door to share the faith, which is a fantastic thing for you and I to do when we're sharing our faith. Look for that open door. Look for that key. Look for that opportunity to share the faith. So indeed, one of the evidences for the existence of God is that everyone worships. The reformer John Calvin is famous for saying, the human heart is a factory of idols. The human heart is a factory of idols. It just comes up with one idol after another, after another, after another. And idols are anything that are a substitute for God. Sure, it can be a little statue that you bow down to, but it can also be your car. It can be your reputation. It can be sex. It can be all kinds of things. Anything that has your allegiance. Anything that takes the proper place of God. So we don't give to God his proper due, but we give attention somewhere else. That is an idol. What are our personal idols? I don't want anybody to answer that out loud here. Because the fact is, if we were all gut honest, we'd get some embarrassing answers. Now, if we're not gut honest, we'll have very sanitized answers and everything will sound like a nice Sunday school class. But if we're really gut honest, and I said, tell me some of your idols, whatever it is, some of us would probably blush when we hear each other's idols. So I'll just kind of keep it generic. As you try to think about what your idols are, what do we think about the most? What occupies most of our thoughts? Shannon's smiling. I wonder what she's thinking right now. I don't know. What do you think about the most? What do we ourselves talk about the most? And when you are not restricted by work or church, and you can just talk about whatever you want to talk about, what do you find yourself always talking about? That might be an indication of an idol. Where do we spend most of our time and money? That really doesn't lie. It really doesn't lie. I've always said, if you want to know what's important to you, look through your checkbook if you still write checks, or you know, go online, however you do it. Where does your money go? That's what's important to you. Where does your time go? Write down what you do for 2 weeks running, and it'll tell you, objectively, what's important to you. It doesn't matter in the day what we say is important to us. What do we spend our time and money on? It will show you what's important to you. Very cool. What is it that we just can't live without? What can we just not live without? And if our thoughts go to a certain place, that's probably something that is or can be an idol in our lives, an area of idolatry that we struggle with. The need for worship, if you think about it, is cross-cultural. Every place you go on the face of the earth, the people are worshiping. Doesn't matter how backward they are or how educated they are, whether they've ever had a visit from an outsider before, every place on earth where you find people worshiping something. This is an evidence of the reality of God, this propensity for people everywhere to worship. The Athenians had their idols everywhere, the scripture says. Americans might have our wild pursuit for pleasure and security. That's a religion for many of us. Many of us like just new ideas. We love to back and forth, philosophize and discuss. And that's where we get our fun. I ran into that a lot, Andy, at Trinity, at the seminary. I mean, you run across students there that it's like their whole life is just discussing new ideas. And hopefully our faith is a little bit deeper than just the gratification of let's discuss the latest idea. That can be an idol. The nation of India has over 6 million idols. I first heard that when Matthew Gebergies was in our church. He was from India, and he would preach once in a while. And the first time he said India had 6 million idols, I'm thinking that can't be true. I mean, it was just so far outside my personal experience. It's like, how's that even possible? Then I heard other people say it. And then I visited India. And you visit India, people everywhere are worshiping. They're not worshiping Jesus Christ. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible. But businessmen, people low on the scale, everybody stops in the middle of the day and goes to some little shrine within a half a block, sometimes even closer than that, and they might pour out milk on a rock, or there's this worship going on. And I was so fascinated to say by the businessmen I saw that are very dressed in their fancy suits and expensive shoes, and yet noontime they go to some tree at down the street at that shrine and they pour milk on the ground and then go back to work. It's like people worship everywhere. They worship something. It's very universal. Blaise Pascal said, "What does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." Now, simply stated, that means there's a God-shaped void inside every human heart. But I do like the fancy way Blaise Pascal said that. It's an emptiness, it's a void that can only be filled by God himself. The second evidence that Paul gives to these people he's talking to is the creation itself. I appreciated that some of those songs you picked out this morning, Karen, spoke of the creation, because you knew where I was going with this message, I think, today. Paul said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." The Lord God made everything in the world. He made everything from nothing. And all that we see around us, every part of the creation doesn't whisper that maybe there's a God. It shouts. It yells. There is a God. I mean, that's why, I mean, who can stand next to an ocean without just quietly staring at the waves? Because we stare at the waves and think, there's a God. We look up in the heavens at night. I mean, how can you not have your thoughts turn towards God as you understand to be wherever you're at in your physical, in your spiritual journey? How can you not look up to heaven and not think about a supreme being? I think that would be impossible to just keep your thoughts strictly to the lights in the sky and thinking about the physics of it and the astronomy of it without thinking of, wow. Wow, it's all stays in perfect harmony and everything's fine-tuned in a perfect balance. There must be a God. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, day to day pours out speech. Like I said, it's not a whisper. It's this voluminous pouring out of shouting the existence of God. And night to night reveals knowledge. So whether it's day or nighttime, everything in the creation speaks of the existence and the majesty and the creativity of God. There is no speech, Psalm 19 says, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Meaning every place you go on earth, that message is shouted from just the natural creation that there is a God and that he is wonderful. Now, you'll never be able to turn over a rock or look at a sunset in the sky and find a label that says, made by God. And yet everything in the creation speaks, yells to his reality and to his nature. And even if we somehow, because of where we're at spiritually, intellectually, wish to just deny the existence of God, we still have to answer the question, where did all this come from? Where did it all come from? Why is there something instead of nothing? If there is not a first cause, a creator, why is there anything? Why can I even be asking the question? Why can I even have a brain to think the question? There should just be nothingness, universal, eternal nothingness, if there is no first cause, if there is no God. An atheist, if they want to be consistent in their atheism, must believe that everything came from nothing and by nothing. Now, you talk about a leap of faith. That's where the leap of faith comes in. Am I right, Bill? I mean, that takes real faith. I mean, for this engineering guy, that would be really hard for me to swallow that. As hard as we might try to deny God's existence, he is right in front of our face. And I ran across a little poem. I'll read it twice, because the first time, some of you probably aren't going to get it, its significance, and I don't want to spend time talking about it, but I'll say it twice. Yesterday upon the stair, I met a man who wasn't there. He wasn't there again today. I wish he'd go away. I'll say it again. You look at me blankly. Yesterday upon the stair, I met a man who wasn't there. He wasn't there again today. I wish he'd go away. See, if we have it in our mind that we do not want there to be a God, that will not be compatible with my lifestyle, with the fact that I want to be God, I want to run my universe. At every turn, there he is. He's right there. We want him to go away, but he's just always there. Because he has left such a testimony of himself throughout the creation. So the creation, the existence of all this, is the cosmological argument for the existence of God. Secondly, there is a teleological argument for God. Now, if you like big words, there's a good one for you. Teleological. The teleological. What's that word mean, Abby? With what?
Doesn't teleology
have
to do with time or something?
No. You told me a month ago. Yes, yes. Like the watch in the woods. Exactly. Not because of the time aspect. You're mixing up illustrations there. The teleological argument for God. And don't get thrown off because of the big word. Don't shut me out. Because I'm going to define it extremely simply. So simply, you're going to say, well, why did you even use that big word? It's because I like big words, okay? The teleological argument for God has to do with the fact not just that there is something here, but that there is an obvious order in everything. Okay, that's the watch in the woods. If you find a watch deep in the forest, you're not going to ask yourself, I wonder if this fell from the heavens. I wonder if this evolved from millions of years, given enough time, that somehow all these minerals came together and formed little tiny gears and little tiny pivots and little tiny springs, and they all, given enough time, went together and formed this gold pocket watch. Now, you look at that pocket watch deep in the woods, and you see what? You see order in it, and you know this has a designer. This has a manufacturer who made it. Scientists commonly, not all, but some ascribe to the idea of the Big Bang Theory, that you know, the creation's here because of a big explosion, a big bang. Well, what do you get from a big explosion? What do you get from a big bang? I'd like to show you this morning. Nathan, can you flash that picture up on the screen? Now, that center area used to be a house. In early November 2018, that was a house there in the center. But it exploded one day. I never heard why, probably natural gas leak, of course. But it exploded. Now tell me, do you see a lot of order in the results of the explosion? Do you see anything that came together in a kind of a higher design than it was before? I don't. What you get from a big bang is a big mess, a big chaos, as Georgia said. And so to think that somehow, boom, this creation and our wonderful human bodies and our ability to think and reason and to procreate and the ability for that cut I got yesterday to heal. I mean, come on. Talk about the leap of faith, Bill. It takes a humongous leap of faith to believe that. In all of creation, we see order. We see clear evidence of carefully thought out, magnificent design. Good design. Beautiful design. Beautiful. Our God is beautiful. I don't know how you worship the Lord when we have our worship times or if you're at home, but I'm always trying to think of words to use for him when I'm standing over here, and I feel like I'm humanly so limited. I always wish I had a new creativity, but one of the words I use is, Lord, you are beautiful. He's lovely. He's beautiful. Everything he does is beautiful. It's not like he's just this engineer in the sky. No, he is the engineer in the sky, but he's also beautiful and marvelous. And that psalm he used to sing, he are beautiful beyond, you know what I mean? Beyond what? Beyond description. I want to say comparison, description. Yeah, more marvelous in words. That's the God that we have. We see the beauty in his creation. We see the parameters in nature that are very finely tuned and tunable to sustain and promote life. And we all know if the earth wasn't at the exact right distance from the sun, we wouldn't be here. I mean, everything, all the orbits have to be just right so that we have our atmosphere and we have just what we need to sustain life. And add to that the ability we have in this creation to plant a seed and to have it grow so that we can eat to sustain our bodies that need fuel. I mean, it's all so perfectly meshed together. There's such an order in everything. You look at a strain of DNA, and I'm not an expert on this kind of stuff, but I know you've got this double helix thing going. Well, I mean, that's pretty magnificent if it just evolved, huh? A double helix with, you know, thousands upon thousands of parts that all must work together. I'm not a biologist by any stretch. But you see this perfect order, this perfect design in all of the creation. If we listen to Handel's Messiah, Beth and I love Handel's Messiah. She listens to it endlessly around Christmas time. No one could ever listen to Handel's Messiah and say, all I hear is vibrations. All I hear is sound waves. No, you listen to it and you say, whoa. And I ask myself personally sometimes, did God inspire Handel's Messiah? Is it it seems like a different level of music than so much of even Christian music that comes and goes and isn't timeless. And yet you hear something like Handel's Messiah, and it was written very quickly, by the way, and that music mixed with the words, which are 100% scripture, in the most beautiful, uplifting, profound, eternal kind of way. And I asked myself, I wonder if God somehow specially inspired the writing of Handel's Messiah. Some of the great hymns of the faith are like that. Oksana told me this week that Joshua, for some reason, I don't know how it's going to be, loves the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Now, I don't even know where Joshua's heard it that much, but for him to want mom to sing the Holy, Holy song, it's like, and I told Oksana, I said, well, that's interesting. I said, yeah, that's one of the songs I had picked out for my funeral. Holy, Holy, Holy. There's something about that hymn, and along with a lot of the great hymns of the faith, that we listen to and we don't say, well, that's some nice vibrations in that song. And no, it's like something almost divinely ordered and perfect about it. And that's what the creation does for us. You look at the creation, and those of you with a deeper biological background than I have, you know more of the magnificence of God's creation. Everything in it speaks to a creator God who is good and wonderful and perfect and eternal and all-knowing and omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. There's a principle, I don't know if you've ever heard of this principle, it's called Occam's razor. Raise your hand if you've heard of Occam's razor. Okay, Karen's heard of Occam's razor. I thought Mark had, but he was scratching his face. I almost gave you credit, Mark. Occam's razor, for John Stevenson, is not something you use on your beard, okay? You stick with the kind that you're using that you told me about, okay? Occam's razor is a principle that states that the simplest explanation is the best. The simplest explanation is the best. And the simplest explanation for the order that we see all around us is that there is an orderer, that there is a designer, that there is one who made all this happen. And that is the teleological argument for the existence of God. The third evidence for the existence of God, and we'll keep this one kind of short, is his providence. And this comes out in Acts 17 here. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything they need. He has appointed, it says, the exact times and places where they should live. He orchestrates everything, according to Acts 17 here, that we should seek him and perhaps, interesting verbiage here, feel our way towards him. And if it isn't so, if that isn't the case, why is everybody so religious all around the world? Why does everybody have to worship something? Why do people who deny his existence or deny that he is knowable work so hard and so continuously to prove it? It is the providence of God that is constantly drawing men and women and young adults and teenagers and, yes, very small children to him. I won't bore you with my story, but when I look at my life, I'm always marveling and profoundly grateful to God that I remember as a young child what he was doing in my heart to draw him. It just amazed me. I remember memories from childhood and things that he did. It was this providence of God drawing me to him as a little boy. And it wasn't like I was a little boy that was somehow an odd little boy. I was like any other little boy. I did all the same bad things and you know, not wanting to come in and stop playing at night and back-talking my mother and everything else. And yet, I know God's hand was unmistakably upon me throughout some of my earliest childhood memories. That's the providence of God. every one of you here has some kind of a story like that. And I don't know where each of you is, but each of you has some kind of a story. I think Warren, Wednesday night, you said you were 50 when you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so there was something going on in your life all the way up to age 50, all which was God working, moving, doing this, moving this piece, moving that piece, bringing you to that point of you coming to know who he was. And Georgia, I know much of your testimony and what a mess your life was, but God was working in it. He was working in that morass, bringing you to that point where you would surrender and say, you're all I need. You're all I want. And we could say this about most of you in the room that I know the stories of. You've got this providence of God that has worked in your life. Oksana, coming from Germany. You know, I don't think God brought her from Germany primarily to meet Nathan. I think he brought her here to be saved. Secondarily, it's really cool that she and Nathan fell for each other and got married. But talk about providential and inefficient. I'm all about efficiency. I sometimes think, God, it would have saved a lot of money, a lot of jet fuel, a lot of trouble if you had put Oksana in a church in Germany to find you. Why? Why would you send her across the ocean, waste all those resources to come to a small church in Waukegan, Illinois? But that's the providence of God. It's the providence of God. So three evidences for the existence of God. How do we respond to them? Josh McDowell wrote a book, well-known book, entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I can absolutely assert today that that book changed my life when I was in my 20s. Because of the evidence that's presented in that book for the Christian faith. I had questions about the Christian faith. I had questions about whether the Bible was true, whether Jesus was really God. I had questions, and I really wanted answers. And I could not just take a blind leap of faith and say, well, I'll just believe it. I am not made that way. And that book by Josh McDowell literally changed my life because it addresses questions that people have and it gives good, solid answers. So if you're a person that has questions about things, don't be ashamed or embarrassed. Please don't be ashamed or embarrassed. Questions are good. Get a copy of that book, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. As Paul spoke in Athens, there were three different responses to what he said to them. To the Athenians and the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. There were three different responses. You see them right here in Acts 17. The first response was mockery. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And people still mock. They laugh and jeer and hiss. They did then and they do now. I had somebody mock me Friday afternoon about my faith, and I would tell you, except this is being recorded, and they might hear it, so I'm not going to tell you the story, but they were out now mocking my faith. The second response that people have is procrastination. They might not mock, but they say, well, this isn't a good time. This just isn't a convenient time for me. Verse 32b, but others said, we will hear you again on this. We'll come to another church service. We'll hear you preach again. Next time you're in town, Paul, we'll bring the fam and we'll come out and listen to you preach. There's no evidence that Paul was ever in Athens again to talk to the procrastinators. Like King Agrippa said to Paul in Acts 26, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And King Agrippa procrastinated. And there's no evidence that King Agrippa ever came around and accepted Christ. The third response to all the evidence that we have around us, the existence of God, is repentance and belief. Verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Repentance and belief are a response to all the evidence we see of God around us. And can I say, I'm sure this is obvious to you, it is the best response. It is the common sense response. It's the, I think, intelligent response to all the evidences that God has put all around us. Whether you look at the path your life has taken, or you look at the fact that there is something instead of nothing, or whether you look at the order that you see in all of creation. God has done all of this that they should seek him and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, though he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. I brought somebody with me this morning. Dory! Isn't she cute?
Yeah.
If you don't know who this is, then either you don't have children or you don't have grandchildren. Anybody with kids or grandkids knows Dory. Dory's from a Disney movie called Finding Dory. But Dory, our hearts go out to Dory because she has a problem. She has short-term memory loss. And she can't remember anything, ever. She can be saying a few sentences. By the time she says the third sentence, she repeats the first sentence. But the only thing she can ever remember is, my name is Dory. I have a problem. I have short-term memory loss. I can't remember anything. And she's very pitiful in the Disney movie. Your heart has to go out to her. She had parents that just loved her to pieces, and they were always afraid that she was going to get lost someday and wouldn't be able to find her way back home. But her parents always told her that if she ever got lost, she should just follow the shells. That the shells will always lead you home. But of course, the problem was she couldn't remember that they told her that. And she got lost, and she was lost for over 2 years. And she'd find another fish and try to get some help, and they'd say, well, where are you from? And she'd say, I can't remember. Who are your parents? I have short-term memory loss. I don't know. And it's just so pitiful. But one day, after these years of separation from her parents who loved her, she saw on the ocean floor a shell. And something within her psyche clicked. She didn't remember in entirety, but her parents had said, if you ever get lost, just follow the shells. The shells will always lead you home. And she couldn't remember all that, but one day when she sees a shell, there's something just kind of clicks inside of her. And she begins to follow the shells. And the shells lead her back to the little rock cave where her parents are. And when she sees her parents, she doesn't know who they are because she has memory loss. But they know who she is, and they're overjoyed to see her. And then in the movie, Nathan, the camera pans out, and you see all the shells that her mom and dad dutifully put out. Every day they would go out, and they'd put more shells down, more pathways back home, in hopes that maybe, perchance, Dory would feel her way, like Acts 17 says, back to them and would be home again. And that's certainly what happened in the movie. That is exactly what God has done for us in the creation. He has put shells, or more accurately, evidences every place. He's put his stamp everywhere in all of creation. That includes our need, our propensity to worship. It includes the emptiness we feel when instead of worshiping him, we go off pursuing/worshiping something else. It includes the fact of creation, that there is all of this here instead of nothing. It includes the order and the design in creation, that is so excellent and so perfectly tuned and so magnificent. It's all God putting his shells everywhere so that every person can find their way home. Home being with him, in relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message this morning. We thank you for all of the evidences that you have given in the entire creation, whether it's the largest part of the creation in the solar systems, or whether it's in the tiniest atom, in the smallest molecules. You have left a clear fingerprint. And you've left it in the way you have providentially led us in our lives, and that the hunger that you put in our lives, a hunger that even if we don't even recognize what it is right away, you've put a hunger for you in us. And how we thank you for doing all these things that we might find our way home to you. And of course, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us, that we might be forgiven of our sins and fully restored to fellowship with you. Hallelujah. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can I add one more little aside? Even a kids' movie like Dory, isn't that just another thing with the shells and finding your way back? Isn't that just another little thing God's put in his creation? That someone might say, I wonder if God's that way. I wonder if God's been trying to allure me back home to him.